Paul's letter to Philemon. This gem from the private correspondence of the Apostle Paul was almost certainly written from prison in Rome toward the end of his first incarceration there, along with the letters to Colossae, Philemon's hometown, and Ephesians and Philippians. Colossae was one of the cluster of towns of which seven others are mentioned in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. But Colossae was not visited by the apostle, although on his second missionary journey, we read that he traveled from place to place throughout the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples, Acts 18:23, and it was therefore very likely that while Paul spent 3 years ministering the word of God in Ephesus, Philemon had been converted during that time. For Acts 19 and 10 tells us that during those years, the 3 years that Paul was in Ephesus, all the province of Asia, not the whole land of Asia Minor, you see, there are three Asias. There's the continent, the vast continent. There's Asia Minor, the whole country, which is now called Turkey. And then within that, there is the province of Asia. And of course, Ephesus was set there. All the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. Now, if you look at the map, you will see what a hinterland of places extended eastwards from the great city of Ephesus, and presumably people went from these places to Ephesus to hear the apostle preaching, including the seven in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. And probably many went from Ephesus itself to these places, possibly including the apostle. But he never visited Colossae, whether he visited the other seven that are mentioned in Revelation or not. He never visited Colossae. It is conjectured that it was Epaphras, a native of Colossae. It was Epaphras who brought the gospel to Colossae. And you can check that up in Colossians 1:7 or Colossians 4:12-13. But toward the end of the Colossian letter, there are hints that Philemon, presumably his wife Apphia, and his son Archippus, were prominent Christians in the church of Colossae. And Paul writes in Philemon verse 2 of the church that meets in their home. And in Colossians 4:17, he is urging young Archippus to see that the work which he has received from the Lord is completed. And after the gracious greeting of verse 3 of the letter, the apostle launches into a most generous commendation of Philemon, who, he says, is constantly in his prayers because of Philemon's faith in the Lord Jesus and his love to all the saints. Those two elements which authenticate the work of God in any man's heart: faith and love. Not faith without love, and not love without faith, but both working together, the one flowing out of the other. Is that not a challenge to us before we go any further? To ask ourselves, does my faith issue in love? We had that challenge on Wednesday from Psalm 24, the question of whether our faith issues in love. By verse 6 of the letter, we see the apostle beginning to come round to his theme. Commendation with Paul is never simple, but is always a stepping stone to further exhortation. In that sense, he is never entirely pleased with others any more than with himself. His prayer for Philemon is that he may be active in sharing his faith, for that is the way to see the ramifications of the gospel as they spread abroad and affect other lives, so that the work of grace in other peoples begin to show the wealth of the inheritance that we all have in Christ. When I read letters from those influenced directly or indirectly by the work of the Lord here, and I learn how grateful people are for having received the word, and for the privilege of having carried it to other places, often far away, my heart is humbled that such efforts as we make to be faithful to the Lord in this corner of his vineyard should have any effect, and lasting effect, at that. Paul says of Philemon that his love has given the apostle great joy and encouragement, because by all reports it has refreshed the hearts of the saints. And that's very beautiful, isn't it? See how the apostle is ready to make the very most of his commendation of this man's life, because, and you can almost hear it coming, he is about to challenge Philemon on a specific issue. In doing so, Paul is going to take the highest ground open to him as the Lord's apostle to the Gentiles. And he is therefore not afraid to assert the right of his boldness in Christ to order Philemon to do whatever he says. I could imagine, you know, that when Philemon read that, he would tremble a little at the apostle's claimed authority over him. Here is a man whom Paul had never met, but whose record is such as has endeared him to the Apostle Paul as a leader of the church in Colossae. And Paul is telling him that the Apostle has the authority in Christ to command Philemon to do whatever he says. And I think that would deeply appeal to the man, even if he trembled a little at that authority over him, and might incline him to attend to what Paul has to write with great care and attention. But you see, having stated his claims on him upon the highest authority, that of Christ, Paul now appeals to Philemon on the basis of love. And such love, it's the love, he says, of an old man and a prisoner of Christ Jesus. Here, you see, you have a great contrast. The towering authority of the great apostle to the Gentiles, reducing itself to that of an old man in prison, presumably in Rome, and writing appealingly to Philemon from there. And surely you know it was very skillful of the apostle to take that double ground, that of his authority as the apostle to the Gentiles, and then his appeal as an old man in prison. For following the powerful command, you see, the appeal of his heart as an old man in prison was calculated to touch the chords of Philemon's heart and render him responsive to whatever Paul was about to say. And so he makes his appeal explicit. He is appealing to him concerning one whom he calls his son, who became his son in Christ while Paul was still in prison. His name is Onesimus, which word means useful, which he was not as a runaway slave from Philemon's establishment, but now, converted to Christ, he is able to justify his name by being useful both to the apostle there in Rome, where he met him, and we hope to Philemon. So Paul is sending him, who he says is in his very heart. He's sending him back to Philemon. You see, there are no half measures with this man Paul. He is, of all things, God help us to be so, he's an all or nothing man. And this runaway slave Paul had encountered in Rome somehow or other, and he had brought him to Christ. And therefore Onesimus has a place in the apostle's heart, which suggests, of course, the highest degree of intimacy between them before the apostle could got so near his heart. That was the apostle's way, of course. That was Paul's way. Meet him on the basis of a common faith in the Lord Jesus and of love of him. And then, having met him and got to know him, you belong to Paul's heart forever as a dear brother or son, sister or daughter. Then Paul in this letter says something very bold. He said he would have liked to keep Onesimus to himself as a kind of deputy or stand-in for what Philemon would have done for him, he believed, if he had been with him in Rome and Paul in prison. Now, on what basis did Paul assert his right over Philemon? It can hardly be any other basis than the fact that however indirectly Philemon had come to know Christ, whether due to the apostle's ministry in the regions of Philemon's home, and even if it was Epaphras who brought the gospel to Philemon in Colossae, then it was the gospel as Epaphras had received it from Paul or from some of Paul's associates in Rome that Philemon was now living on. You see that? When you think of it, with Rome as a notable exception, where in Asia Minor and in Greece were there those who had not come to Christ through the ministry of the Apostle Paul? He had spread the gospel far abroad. So if Philemon had been in Rome, he would have had a certain obligation to Paul as the original agent of his conversion. His conversion. Something else in verse 13. Paul says he would fain have kept Onesimus so that in Philemon's stead he could have helped the apostle during his imprisonment. In thy stead, he says. You see how he equates the converted slave with his master Philemon, because they are now equal brothers in Christ. Isn't that fine? However, verse 14, while Paul has suggested what he would do with Onesimus, namely, send him back to his master, he's not pontificating upon this, but having declared his intent, he now says that he did not want to do anything without Philemon's consent, so that whatever he decided about his former slave would be with the free and full consent of Philemon's mind without any compulsion. And you can see the exquisite grace of the apostle in his relationship with this man, Philemon. There are certain conventions in civilized society, and, of course, particularly among Christians, conventions that ought to be observed, whether people agree with us or not. And these conventions, Paul observes meticulously. But then, perhaps bending the rules, perhaps ever so slightly, he says, perhaps the reason in the divine economy why Onesimus was separated from you, Philemon, the reason was that he might be given back to you for good, not any longer to serve as a slave, although surely still to serve his master, but to serve as a dear brother. And now you see, with the latter part of verse 16, we see how the whole negotiation, while observing all the conventions, is actuated by the apostle's affection for this runaway slave. It is the apostle's love, you see, for the converted slave, which is dominating his mind as he dictates this marvelous letter. Onesimus is very dear to the apostle. That would be no exaggeration, for this man doesn't exaggerate. He is genuinely fond of the fellow and would fain retain him as his own helper. But because of the former relationship of master and slave, and now this new relationship in Christ, he is saying to Philemon, he is, Onesimus is or should be, far dearer to you, even than to me, both as a man and as a brother in the Lord. Now, can you imagine Philemon reading that and saying to himself, well, is this rascally slave who ran away with some of my property, is he so very dear to me, even if he has found Christ? And we would hope, of course, that such a gracious man as Paul says Philemon was, would have been able to respond generously in his heart to Paul's challenge. But as Paul puts it, it is going to take a lot of grace for Philemon to accept his runaway slave at all. Paul then turns to his personal relationship with Philemon. If he considers the apostle a partner, that's an interesting word. The word in the original is koinonon, a word which basically means common, koinonon, and is the word for the fellowship of the Christian church, koinonia. Paul says he considers him in a common bond of fellowship with him, then he will welcome Onesimus as he would the apostle himself. Now, this, you see, is setting the three men on an equal footing as brothers in the Lord. And this is something which we must never forget, however involved we may come to be with ecclesiastical or other hierarchies. Questions of brotherly love in circumstances of unequal status are need to be so delicately balanced that I believe only the Holy Spirit can enable us to preserve the balance with grace and due order. There can be no doubt, you see, that the Lord is looking for leaders for his church. But they need to be leaders like this one, Paul, who knows, leaders like the Apostle Paul, who knows how to handle men and give them their proper place, respect, and sphere of influence and activity. And one of the most wonderful things about true fellowship in Jesus Christ is that people of very, very unequal status, either in ecclesiastical, in church terms, or in civil terms, or in military terms, there can be a wonderful bond between them. I always remember the story of a private soldier who went to Pont Street Church of Scotland in London toward the end of the First World War. And who should serve him with communion but Field Marshal Lord Haig, who was an elder of that church. And they were just brothers in Christ. And here's the great apostle who had overall authority in Christ's church in the world of his day. Who amongst believers anywhere in the world had the authority that God had given to this man? Surely no one, no one. And yet, in dealing with two very different persons, the master and the slave, but both converted to Christ. The master and the employer, Philemon, and the runaway slave. The apostle preserves such a common bond between them that he regards them as equal brothers. Isn't that wonderful? But this is what it should be in Christ. You see, that through the letter so far, there has been no relief from Paul taking the highest ground known to him. No half measures with him, as I said before. If you are going to do something, then do it with all your might. And if you are to receive someone graciously, go the whole hog and treat them according to the highest standard you know. So now, at verse 18, we come to the question of restitution for wrongs done. What had Onesimus done? He didn't run away from his master empty-handed, did he? But whatever loss Philemon suffered, Paul says he will repay it. And that is what he should do for a beloved brother. But there's another side to this, as far as debt is concerned. And the apostle is instant upon this. Speaking of debt, Philemon, he says in his letter, what about the debt you owe to me for the gift of life in Christ? You owe everything to me, don't you? And that being the case, what about some return, Philemon? You see, Paul is nothing if not blunt. What sort of a return would the apostle have in mind for the benefit of Philemon having received Christ through him? We don't know, but we are sure that that would put Philemon very much on his mettle. So the letter draws to a close with the apostle just as searching as ever as he dares to use the word obedience as the requirement he expects from Philemon in response to his appeal. Paul, you see, is far from being ashamed of his apostolic authority, albeit he has couched his letter in the most gracious terms. He says he has confidence that Philemon will do even more than Paul has laid on him, and he will doubtless wait to hear from him that that is what Philemon will do, receiving his runaway slave now as a brother and treating him like a brother. Ah, but Paul goes much further than that. Prepare, he says. Prepare a guest room for me, for I hope to be restored to you through your prayers. Talk about gracious boldness in the Lord. That's about the limit, isn't it? But, you know, it is interesting that practically all the commentators who write on this letter to Philemon, all the commentators expand on the graciousness of Paul in his letter, with, of course, his rare charm and discretion. But the thing which strikes me equally, and is not brought out in most of the comments in the commentators, is the directness and the boldness of the apostle in the things he writes to the man, which are, as I say, not only searching, but almost overpowering. What's Philemon going to say when he has put down this letter. Paul is virtually saying to the man that he has an absolute obligation not only to Onesimus, the runaway slave, but he has an absolute obligation to the apostle, and he is asking him for nothing less than that he should pray that this overmastering apostle should come and visit him, so he had better prepare a guest room for him. Very daring and very gracious. Wonderful. But you see, it's all couched in such a context of loving relationship and grace that as far as Philemon is concerned, there's no getting out of it. Because you see, this love is so binding. It's binding. Love has a slavery of its own. And you know, when we read the list of the persons who are with Paul as he writes in Corinth, and we think of the bonds between some of them and the apostle, such as Epaphras, Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, all of whom he calls his fellow workers. And we wonder what sense of complete obligation all these have toward this amazing man. They are bound to him by the bonds of love, so much so that it almost makes us tremble at the compulsions of the apostle's love, both to Philemon and Onesimus, the saints in Rome, and the people in Colossae. His love, the compulsions of his love, are so overmastering that they cannot be denied or refused. That's the compulsion of the love of Christ. You know, when two people commit themselves to each other in the prospect of marriage because of a love which cannot be denied, is there not something almost hazardous, dangerous, in committing themselves to each other? The vows of the marriage service. Do you not wonder that a bride and bridegroom standing at the altar, however sure they are of what they are doing, might hesitate to commit themselves to the vows presented to them in such categorical terms, because the commitment is so absolute? No, I'm not trying to put anyone off either God-ordained marriage or absolute commitment to Christ in some calling or task or other, but I'm simply stressing, and I want to stress it very, very strongly, I'm simply stressing the grandeur, that's the word, the grandeur of a love which commands the utmost in its toll of loyalty. And yet, that is what the love of God in Christ should be and do. It should bind us to each other in bonds of absolute and inexorable love and loyalty. Yes, the bond is unspeakably sweet, but as we see in this letter of the Apostle Paul, the bond is also unspeakably unspeakably strong. And you need stamina for it. And that, I believe, can only come by leaning hard on Christ. Philemon, we say to the dear man, having read this letter from the great apostle, Philemon, run to Christ and ask him to help you do as Paul says. You would never be able to do what he says otherwise, would you? Run to your Lord and stay there with him until you have the strength to get up and do all that he asks by the commands of his love. Amen.